Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I titled the message, Christ, the First Fruits of the Resurrection. If you were with us last week, we studied where Paul gave us proof. He declared proofs that Jesus was resurrected from the dead 2,000 years ago. Here, he's saying that Christ is the first proof, or first fruit, and as we're going to see, it's the guarantee that there's going to be a future resurrection when Jesus comes for his bride, for his church, of which we're the generation that's going to witness that return. A letter appeared in the national news that was sent to a person who had died by the Indiana Department of Social Services. It read as follows. Your food stamps will be stopped effective in March because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if there is a change in your circumstances. I love our government. Don't you love them, man? If there's a change in your circumstances. Paul is going to speak about the resurrection to all men. Notice as we pick up our study here in verse 12. Paul said, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul logically debated that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the human race could not be separated. You see, at Corinth, a doctrinal problem had developed. Some of the false teachers that were creeping into the church were actually saying that they believed Jesus resurrected from the dead, but they equally testified that there would be no resurrection of those who died themselves. And here Paul was declaring that this was strict heresy. It was heresy. And he tells them what a denial of a future resurrection would lead to. And there's three areas that he hits on. The first thing Paul tells them is denying the resurrection would mean that Jesus is still dead. Look what he says in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In the incarnation, where the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, Jesus was born. He became man, and as man, he cannot be separated from the rest of the human race. Well, where do you see that in Scripture? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 makes that clear. Listen to what it says. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, being born through the flesh, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Even though he was born of a virgin, Paul's making the point he was still conceived and born. He was still conceived and born, just like everyone sitting in this room. You were born through a mommy. Thank God you haven't come from a test tube yet. You were born through a mother. He grew as humans develop. He started off as a baby, and he grew into a young man, a teenager, and to an adult. He died physically as men die, and he rose again as men one day will. This is what Paul was saying. Secondly, denying the resurrection would mean that Paul's message that he was preaching was false. Look at verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, Paul says, and our preaching is empty, and notice your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Paul's saying, my message would be wrong in three respects. Number one, the message would be void and empty of content. There'd be nothing in it. There's nothing I can preach to you. Secondly, their faith would also be empty and in vain. I mean, that would be like me claiming to follow another religion whose leader's bones are still in the grave. What good is that? What good for eternity is that? Anyone who is serious about their spiritual life, and I believe every one of you are serious about your spiritual life, you know that faith has to be based on facts. If I'm going to put my belief and my faith on it with everything I have, I need the facts. That's just the way I am. When Pastor Raul back in 82, 83 started the Bible school there at Calvary Chapel, West Covina, I got involved because they did a two-year study on religions, the cults and the occults. And I'm a brand new Christian, so I'm thinking, man, I want to make sure Christianity is the right way. So I want to check out all these other religions. And so we got into an in-depth study on every religion known to man. And you know what? The conclusion was obvious. Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. I said, that's where I'm at. I'm a Christian then. I'm putting my life and my faith in Jesus. Biblical Christianity rests on the acts of God within historical events. Bottom line, somebody could come to you with another book and tell you that you have to believe this, but here's the bottom line. Biblical Christianity, not so-called Christianity, I'm talking about biblical, rests on the acts of God within historical events. I want to see where God has moved and worked in those historical events in that book of yours before I'd put my faith in it. I know the Bible is. Thirdly, Paul and those with him, including the other apostles, would be false witnesses if Christ was not raised from the dead. In fact, if you really want to get technical, they would be incriminating God. Because God was the one who sent them with the message of the gospel. Wait a minute, Rick, what do you mean by incriminating God? Well, those words testified of God that Paul says here in the original translation to our English literally means against God, against God. If there is no resurrection, either in the past or in the future, then they were guilty of saying that God had done something which in reality God did not do. This is what Paul is saying here. You see, at this point, Paul wanted to show where denial of the future resurrection would logically take a believer. Hey, if you're going to believe that Jesus didn't resurrect and that you're not one day going to resurrect, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Thirdly, denying the resurrection would mean that those loved ones who have died already, my dad, Grandma Skelton, the babies that we lost, my wife lost three babies, miscarriage, one was a set of twins. I believe when I get to heaven, I'm going to feel tugging on my robe. And I'm going to look down and here's my three sons I always wanted. But God spared me the hassle of having them here. And now I can enjoy them where they're not going to cause trouble in heaven. That would mean that they weren't saved and they're not in heaven. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep. And again, wherever you see the words fallen asleep, it's speaking of physical death. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Paul's saying their faith was useless or purposeless because a dead Christ can't do anything for anybody. And I'm sure you guys would agree with me on that. Because death is a major problem confronting all people. One of the biggest fears people have is death. And yet for us as Christians, we could sit here and go and say, man, I don't have a fear of death. It's a win-win situation. But unfortunately, when you're struck with cancer, or you're sitting there and you got tubes in you and you know you've only got moments left, there's a little degree of a fear that comes in because now you're putting your faith to the test. Now it's reality. Do you believe what you've been saying you believe and been standing on as a believer, as a Christian? Or don't you? You see, it's a win-win situation for us. To put faith in one who was overcome by death would accomplish nothing. That's why, you know, I'm not part of any of the other religions of the world. I'm not putting my faith in something that's dead, that's not alive. I want proof. You guys know my testimony. When that first year when I started reading through the Bible in 1981, when I made a vow to God to read through the Bible once a year, I started reading it to prove it wrong. Yeah, that's how messed up I was. I started reading it to prove it wrong so that I could live the way I wanted to live. And the more I read it, the more God started revealing himself to me, and I'm going, man, I am blowing it, man. This is real. This is true. And then when I went to Israel in 2006, and I saw the very places in this book, the Bible, in the Old and New Testament there, it changes your life. When I read the Bible now, I see all these things. We're going to end our Israel tour, our last day. You know where we're going to be? We're going to be breaking bread, having communion as believers, right there in front of the garden tomb, man. Oh, my hair is standing up again. Usually when it does that, it's time to cut it. Because I feel like a hippie now. All these places are there. You see that? I mean, to be able to go to the Valley of Elah, some of you might know the Valley of Elah. That's where the King Saul had his army, the Israelites. And they were on the mountain, and there was a valley, and the Philistines were on the other mountain. And Goliath, the giant, was there. And there was a little stream there. And David, God's choice, came down and went to that little stream and took five smooth stones. You know what five in Scripture is? It means grace. But you know what else you find out when you study 1 2 Samuel? You find out that Goliath had four brothers. David was covering himself, man, just in case they decided to come down. We went to the Valley of Elah. The mountains there, right down from the mountain. Here, the water wasn't there, but you could see where the stream was. And all the stones there are small, smooth stones. And then there's the valley and there's the mountain where the Philistines would have been. It's incredible. We went to Zon, where Samson was born. And you stand there and you can see where he had carried the gates all the way up to Hebron, up the hill. Where when he put the gates on it, I mean, it's all Abraham's well is there. It's incredible, man. You go to Masada, where the Jews committed suicide. You go to the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah was. They got this, there's this thing of salt there, and everybody, there's a sign saying Lot's wife. I don't know if that's the case. You know, she was turned into a pillar of salt, but I don't know if that's the case. But it's all there. It's all there. Everything. It changes your life. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says to deny the resurrection would result in all those who have died still being in their sins. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that all men, every one of us, positionally are dead in sins. And practically, every one of us are dying in sins. We read there in John 8, verse 21 to 24, then Jesus said to the Jews, again, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Why? Because they weren't believers. They weren't Christians. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And Jesus said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Even though Jesus died for sins, He was raised in order that men, number one, might be declared righteous. You see, by putting your faith in Christ, you're not made righteous. Because you know as well as I do, you still have that sin nature. But what Christ has done is declared you righteous. That means now when God looks at you as a believer, He doesn't see you. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. And number two, that you might be justified. Romans 4, verse 23 and 24, if you're taking notes, says, now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, our sins, and was raised because of our justification. You see, there would be a major problem here. A crucified, non-resurrected Christ cannot deliver men from the penalty, from the power, and from the effects of their sin. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're in big bandini, man. I mean, we're messed up. It just ain't going to work for us. It would also mean Christians who had died weren't saved. And right now they're in Hades in the center of the earth, perishing for all eternity. That's what it would mean. See, Paul is trying to drive this home so they would understand that. That means the time to prepare for eternity is not when you think when you reach 70 or 80 or 90 years old, now's the time to get religion. No. The time to prepare for eternity is during one's life on earth, because after death, it's too late. If you're a non-believer here, or maybe you believe in God, the Bible says the demons believe and tremble. They ain't going to heaven, they're demons. If you haven't given your life over to Jesus Christ, I don't care what you believe. You can believe all you want about God. You're not a Christian until you surrender your life to Him and ask for forgiveness of your sins and have your name written in His, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now you're going to heaven. Now you're a believer. Once you shut your eyes on this earth, it's too late. You can't come back. You can't come back and say, man, God, give me five more minutes. I'll go back up now. I'll give my life to you. It's over. See, that's the scary thing about this here. Every moment that we're breathing in and out, we have another opportunity to get our lives right with Jesus. When I see somebody that doesn't know the Lord, I'm in fear for him, man. Because any moment something bad could happen to them, and that space of grace that God had for them is gone. And that's it. That's it. You never get a second chance, man. There are no second chances once you shut your eyes. If the resurrection didn't take place, it would mean that all of those who I know who have died, I mean brothers and sisters that sometimes I just tear up, I miss so bad from the church here, that I got to know and hung out with, and guys that had motorcycles, we rode together in the fellowship and just going somewhere and getting together and just praying and praying for our wives, our kids, our families, other people in the church. I mean, I miss that. I miss them. I can't wait to see him. The older I get, it seems like the more I have on the other side, and I can't wait to go, man. Rick, you sound suicidal. No, I'm not suicidal. I just know I got eternity before me, and I'm ready whenever he's ready. I'm ready, man. You know what? There's times I get so sick and tired of being sick and tired. I go, God, you know what? Why do I have to be here any longer? And the Lord, right away, just as quick as that goes out, it just dawns on my heart, my spirit, because I got a job for you to do. You're not here just to plan for yourself for the rest of your life. You're here to serve me. You're here to reach people that are lost and they're going to hell without me, Rick. And it's up to you. I didn't want to go up to the retreat. I knew I was going to be teaching Sunday morning. It's a long morning. Man, I go home sometimes, I got to take a 20-minute power nap. You do that once you hit 60. I know people who do that once they hit 20. So I'll feel bad. I knew it was going to drain me last night doing a three-hour service and just going 3 hours straight. I knew that. But you know what? When I saw that one man, I mean, the rededications are awesome. I love that. Don't get me wrong. Pray those guys, just stay the course now. In fact, that was the theme of the retreat. But that one man that stood up, that whole retreat, me going up there, the other pastors going up there, everything happening that whole weekend on that mountain, Verdugo Pines up there by Wrightwood, could have been all divinely set up by God for that one man. Because how can you put a price on an eternal soul? This soul is eternal. It doesn't die. It doesn't go off into a vapor. It's going to live forever. And that one guy standing up, man, I know all the angels, man, they got out the party hats. They got out the New Year's Eve whistles. You know, blowing the whistles and stuff. I mean, that's what the Bible says. When one sinner repents, all the angels, they lose it. God's saying, will you guys chill out a little bit? I'm sure he's not saying that. He's excited too. The opportunity, losing the opportunity. Paul and those with him would be men to be pitied. What did Paul mean by that? Well, they'd be miserable more than all others if Christ has not been raised, because for Jesus, they had given up everything. Think about it, man. They gave up their position in life. They gave up conveniences. They gave up status to travel all over the Roman Empire proclaiming a false message, if it was indeed false. They would have gambled everything, their whole life, on Jesus and lost. But you know what? The good news is we do have guarantees of the resurrection of all. Look at verse 20. Paul said, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Using the principles of the Old Testament feast, Paul proclaims his belief in both the factual resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of men. The meaning of the words is risen is that Jesus is now in a permanent risen state of existence as a result of an accomplished resurrection from the dead in the past, when he rose from the dead on that fateful morning. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, you might recall Paul referred to Christ as the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the type of the Passover feast. Well, now notice he's identifying Jesus as first fruits. What's he mean by first fruits? Well, the Jews were to bring the first sheaf of the harvest to the tabernacle or the temple as an offering to God. We read there in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, which I give to you, says God, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits, the first part of the harvest. You bring up the first sheaf. You shall bring in of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Not only did this consecrate the entire harvest, you ready for this? It expressed their faith in the future harvest, and it showed their thanksgiving for it. When that priest took that sheaf and waved it, because it was the first fruits, they knew by faith that there was going to be a future harvest, man. All their crops were going to, they knew that. That means Christ's resurrection was God's pledge that a future harvest of those who had died would take place. It was a guarantee of the resurrection of everyone who was saved. A guarantee. Look at verse 21. Paul says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Physical death came through Adam. Every one of us sitting in this room this morning are related by our flesh. Because every one of us, great, 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 great grandpa is Adam. So that means if you're married here this morning, you married your brother, man. You married your sister. I mean, it sounds bad, huh? But we if we could trace our roots all the way back, they would go back to Adam, every one of us. So in that sense, we're all related physically. We know as Christians, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're related together with the common bond of the Holy Spirit as God's sons and daughters. God had told Adam in Genesis 2:17. God said, Adam, look at me, son. Son, look at me. I want you to hear this. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Speaking of physical death. We do not know how long Adam and Eve lived before they fell into sin, which started their death process. We know Adam lived 900 and some years. Can you imagine that? When did he get a walker? You know, some of us got to get a walker when we're 30-some years old. I can't even imagine that. Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered in the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You know what that means? Now, this is going to be a hard pill to swallow. I did some research on this, and I know I'm dead on the money, but 10 out of 10 of us is going to die. You guys are thinking, wow, Rick, rocket scientist. Every one of us are terminal. You could be in the best of health today. I mean, I take pills, but they're vitamins. I don't take anything else. I exercise, I try to eat right, I drink a lot of water, ride my little 15-speed bicycle that mom gave me that was dad's, that I got when he passed away, went to heaven. I try to do 3 to 6 miles 3 times a week. I mean, I feel good. But then when I look in the mirror, I'm thinking, who's this old dude, man? That means that God has given us a pledge. Jesus, by his incarnation, being born of a virgin and becoming man, by his death, by his resurrection, he became the one who brought physical resurrection. You see, Paul's making the point that Adam brought death, physical death, but Jesus has now brought physical resurrection. If you continue reading, and this is your homework, do this later, in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, you will see that every one of us are positionally in Adam, and therefore, every one of us will one day die physically. The only good hope that we have in news is that we're the generation that's going to witness the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture. That's the good news we have. We might not ever taste death. We might be like Elijah, who was caught up in the chariots of fire. You know, we might be like Enoch, who the Bible says walked with God and God just took him. We might not. Can you imagine being part of the elite group throughout eternity, going in the millennium and say, hey, did you die in the old life? Yeah, man. Yeah, I died. I never did. Check it out. These guys, these brothers, sisters with me, we never did either, man. Come on. You guys are going, you're crazy, Rick. Crazy for Jesus. I love it. But look what Paul's declaring here. In Christ, all will be made alive. You see, one of the effects of Christ's death and resurrection, which extends to every one of us, is that all will be delivered from physical death through receiving a new resurrection body. Now, the issue is the destiny of that resurrection body. Is it heaven or is it the lake of fire? It's determined by one's conscious rejection or acceptance of God's truth, including the gospel message. You see, God's not going to bend your arm behind your back and say, come on, you have to receive me. You have to ask for forgiveness for your sins because I want you in heaven. He's not going to do that. Biblically, you and I are free moral agents. I can choose not to live for God. That guy that used to be in Billy Graham's crusades, what's his name? I can't remember his name, but he, for 30-some years, he actually preached. People got saved and everything. He wrote a book, Turning and Walking Away from Christ. You know, someone's going to say, well, maybe the dude wasn't saved in the first place. How can you not be saved and have God work through your life like that? Can people turn and walk away from God? You bet they can. I can say, you know what, God, I don't want anything to do with you, man. I want to live my own life, take my chances. He will let you do that. He'll let you do that. But you know what, Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, man. It's just the way it is. It means whether you're a believer or a non-believer, every individual who has ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve to that last person born before the thousand-year millennium ends, everyone who has ever lived will be raised from the dead and given a resurrected body suited for all eternity. It will be a special body suited for heaven. A brand new body suited for heaven. It will be a special body that is suited for the lake of fire. If you are a non-believer, or maybe you believe in Jesus. You believe he's a Messiah. You believe he's Savior. You believe he's God, but you aren't committing your life to him. If you're not committing your life to him, you're not going to heaven. It's that plain. And it comes down to bottom line, do you love Jesus? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. How many of you guys remember Jacques Cousteau? Does anybody remember him? He used to go out, he went out into the oceans with his boat and would look for plant life and all kinds of stuff. He actually went out, and I saw this once on the History Channel. I didn't see the pictures, but I saw part of it where he had one of those submarine things and it went down to the ocean floor. And in the ocean floor, you could see cracks in it and you could see lava coming through it. Is that interesting? Before our technology, all we had was a Bible that said there was lava in the center of the earth. There was lava coming up through it and you could see the smoke. And there were these pictures of these tube-shaped things. Well, they did some research and they found out those tube-shaped things were worms. Isn't it interesting that in the scripture, Jesus said Hades is a place where the worm does not die? They live by those vents of that lava coming out of the center of the earth. Guys, I'm telling you, man, this is real. This is a real deal. This ain't a fairy tale. This book, these words we're studying are words of life. They're going to be around for all eternity because they're God's word. Look at verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. According to what Paul says here, God has an order. He's got a sequence in the resurrection. Now, this is pretty interesting. It's fascinating. Even though everyone will be raised from the dead, do you know, according to the text here, that they won't all be raised at the same time? You take that word order from the original language, the Greek language, the Aramaic, that was translated to our English. And it's a military term. And it means the separation of soldiers into detachments for marching in reviews or in battle. The first order took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus, the first fruits, was raised from the tomb. That term, first fruits, may refer to the Lord as a fulfillment of the Old Testament feast type. But it may also include those bodies of the dead saints who were raised at the time of his resurrection. Wait a minute, Rick. Time out. Circle with a slash. When Jesus rose from the dead, what do you mean those who raised with him? I thought that's when the rapture happens. Hold on your horses. Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53 says this. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints, that's the believers, that's you and me, who had fallen asleep, there's those two words again, it means they died physically, were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and appeared to many. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine the guy sitting at the pub, bellied up, and here comes one of the old prophets that he knows is dead. I'd never drink again. That'd be it for me. I'm done. I can't even imagine what that was like. Now, here's the deal. Whether those bodies were raised to an immortal, incorruptible state or not, we don't know. And you know what? I can't suggest anything. When the scripture's silent, I got to be silent because I don't know. I can't add to the word. I can't take away. I got to give you his word. Amen? The fact is they were raised, and that event was God's guarantee of a future resurrection. It was his guarantee. The second order is indicated by the chronological wording of the word afterward. Afterward. When Jesus returns in the air to meet us in the clouds, he will take his church, the bride, to heaven, and at that time, raise from the dead all who have trusted him and died in the faith. We have that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. People have asked me, Rick, where's the word rapture in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. In that text, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, it says that when he comes back, they're going to be caught up. Those two words, caught up, from the original Greek translation. See, this is how you understand what the text is saying. Go to the original. Or you could take one verse and make three different meanings out of it. Go to the original and keep it in its context. Those two words, caught up, the Greek word is rapio. It's where we get our English word rapture. And that's where you find it in the scripture. In John 5:29, Jesus called this the resurrection of life. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it's called the first resurrection. Remember when the Apostle John was given the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the book of revealing that it's called? There in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, it says, but the rest of the dead, what rest of the dead? Well, before you can have a rest of the dead, there has to be first a first resurrection of the dead. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, pointing to the rapture. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's us, saints. You're blessed because you're going to have part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Yes, that's you. We are going to reign as kings and priests for 1,000 years, man. I can't wait. I hope it's not reigning over this little shack. Yeah, that's what you're going to watch over, that little shack, Rick. Thanks, Lord. Well, at least I'd be in heaven. I don't care. I'll sweep your backyard. I don't care. Just, I don't want a hula hoop. I hate hula hooping. Stinking. They got to be one of the worst instruments, a cruelest instrument anybody could invent is a hula hoop. Man, makes you sweat, breaks your back, your arms. Get some big guns over it, but I mean, still. The second thing I believe is a waste that God made is gnats. Well, give me one good reason for a gnat. Now, when we first got in here, we had the stage over there. You know, God put it on my heart. I do some fasting. I'm not here to toot a trumpet or anything, but I believe in fasting. I believe there's power behind it. And then one morning I woke up and I said, God, I'm not going to eat anything, man, until tonight. And here I am, I'm up here teaching, and I see this gnat. You know how your peripheral vision, you see this gnat buzzing around, stuff like that? And I'm watching him buzz around, and he's distracting me. And in my mind, I'm going, get out of here, Beelzebub, in the name of Jesus, you know. And I'm sitting there, I'm talking, all of a sudden, he flew in my mouth. And I'm going, I'm straining at this gnat. And then it dawned on me, well, my fast is done, I just had meat. What a bummer, man. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second. A gnat just fell. I kid you not, it just fell. Slain in the spirit. See, I'm reading the word and he flew in and just, you know. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here's something you need to understand this morning. That no one in the first resurrection will be lost. But no one in the second resurrection will be saved. It's just the way it is, man. And then the third order is designated by the words, then comes the end. What's Paul talking about? After the millennial reign of Christ, the second resurrection will take place. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. John says, I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, kings, rulers, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Notice they were judged according to their works because they never gave their life to Jesus Christ. Because if they had given their life to Jesus Christ, they wouldn't be judged by their works because they were then under grace, as you and I are. You ever wonder why the book of life is going to be at the white throne? If everybody is going to stand before the white throne and the books are going to be open, which are books of your works, and you're going to be judged according to them and cast in the lake of fire, why is the book of life there? I can't prove this scripturally, but I'm going to give you some food for thought. I believe the reason why the book of life is there is so that Jesus can open the book of life and he can show that individual standing in front of him and say, Joel, here's where I had a spot for your name to be written. If you had only given me your life. Because I paid a terrible price on the cross for you. But because your name's not written here, I have no choice but to sentence you throughout eternity in the lake of fire. With never a second chance to go to heaven. I believe that. It says the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead. Death and Hades is in the center of the earth, who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Notice that. Then death and Hades was cast where? Into the lake of fire. You see, no one goes to heaven once you die without Jesus. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The end is a time when Christ delivers the kingdom over which he has ruled for 1,000 years to the Father. And when he has put down every enemy, both angelic and human. Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10 says, now when the 1,000 years had expired, when they come to an end, we just reigned for 1,000 years with Jesus. Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, the Bible says he's going to be bound in a bottomless pit with a chain. For 1,000 years during the millennium. He'll be released. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Notice, God ain't even going to mess with them. He's just going to post-toast him, man. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Now, I've had people ask me, after the millennium, why would Satan be released? Who's he going to deceive if we're there in our glorified bodies and we can't be cast into hell? You got to remember, according to the scriptures, during the tribulation, when we come back after 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we come back on horses with Jesus at the battle of Armageddon, there are going to be people who gave their lives to Christ and made it through somehow that terrible seven-year time period, and they will go into the millennium in their regular bodies. Isaiah tells us that in the millennium, a baby will die at the age of 100 years old. So during that 1,000 years, many are going to be born and many are going to have to choose either God or the devil, just like we did in this life. And so Satan will be released. And what blows me away, it says that they that went up against the believers in the camp were numbered as the sand of the sea. Wherever you see as the sand of the sea in Scripture, it's a number you can't number. That's how massive it is. It boggles my mind, man, that they would believe Satan. And here Jesus is sitting in the fourth temple, in the millennial temple, in Jerusalem reigning. Figure it out. Look at verse 27 as we finish here this morning. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, speaking of God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God the Father, who put all things under Jesus, that God the Father may be all in all. The dominion over the earth that Adam lost through his sin was regained by Christ through his incarnation, becoming a man on earth, a God-man, through his death and his resurrection. Here at this point, Jesus will then turn the whole kingdom over to the Father, and then the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, will be ushered in, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Today, Satan and man are still able to exercise choice, but God is sovereignly in control. The question that has intrigued the church for 2,000 years is, when will Jesus return for his church? You know what, man? I did some research. I got the day. You guys are going, where's the rocks? Where's the stones, man? False prophet. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But it will take place in a moment. The Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye. In fact, we'll get that later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The words all things includes physical death, but doesn't include the Father who decreed this subjection. According to verse 28, when earth history is concluded and eternity begins, even Jesus, the incarnate Son, will be in subjection to the Father. Even though the Son is equal to the Father in divine essence, they're the same. Jesus will continue to show, to display, to manifest his identification with the human race throughout eternity. Many believe what that is saying is that in his glorified body throughout eternity, he's going to bear the nail prints in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. Because he's going to identify with the human race throughout eternity. And we will always remember what he had done for us. J. Vernon McGee once pointed out, and I'll close with this. Martha believed in a resurrection. But listen, it makes less demand upon faith to believe that a future day we shall receive glorified bodies than it does to rest now on the assurance that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's easier to believe that the Lord is coming and the dead will be raised than it is to believe that tomorrow I can live for God. It's so easy to comfort people who are mourning and say, well, you'll see your loved one someday. That doesn't take much faith. It takes a lot of faith to say, I have just lost my loved one, but I am comforted with the assurance that God is with me and that God does all things well. You see, although Martha knew from the Old Testament that there would be a resurrection from the dead, she did not believe that Jesus could help her in the here and now. I like that, man. The resurrection. That day is going to happen. And church, we're getting close. My prayer, I want to be alive when the rapture happens. I want to be alive. But if God so chooses to take me home, then so be it, man. I'm ready for that too. I'm ready to start my eternity. I'm ready to get out of the drama whenever he's ready. Until then, man, I'm going to try the best of my ability to walk the straight and narrow. I'm going to do the most I can for Jesus Christ. I go into a store. I go to a restaurant. I mean, I'll go to a restaurant and I'll just say, hey, can I ask you a personal question? This is our waiter. And I tell him right off, your tip is depending on the answer. No, I don't tell him that. I don't tell him that. But I ask him, do you know Jesus Christ? Well, I've heard of him. You don't know him as your Lord and Savior? No. Would you like to? I got a special inside with him. Me and him are like this, man. We're tight. I can get you into heaven, man, if you want to pray. I mean, who cares if they get mad? At least I can walk away and say, like in Ezekiel, hey, my hands are clean. Amen? Guys, do the work of an evangelist. Go out there and just be Jesus, man, and let them see Jesus in you. And every opportunity, when you see somebody coming or someone you're going to meet, just pray, Lord, if you want me to share with them, open the door. Because I don't want to get them ticked off at me and you, God. But I want to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit at your prompting if you want me to tell them about you. You'll be amazed what God will do. Let's pray.